Amen. Please be seated. Good to see each and every one of you this day as we come for this morning to take up the topic of our glorious salvation. I invite you, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 to verse 9 in your hearing. Ephesians 2, as Paul has just prayed in the previous chapter, that we might know the greatness of God's power toward us, he reminds his readers and us as well of the mighty change which has been effected in our lives by the almighty power of God. Ephesians chapter 2, at verse 1, Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus around AD 60, says the following. Ephesians 2 at verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 7. "That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Brethren, let's pray together. Our Father, we come this day in that mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are grateful, O God, that for many in this room, in him we live, move, and have our being, and all of this because of your wonderful work in our hearts. We thank you, O God, that the gospel has proven in our lives to be the power of God unto salvation. And thus we bless you, O God, again, many in this room who have been transformed by that glorious gospel. And Father, as we come this day, we're asking for fresh help from on high. We're asking, O God, for a fresh infilling of the Holy Ghost sent down from above. Lord, we're asking that you won't leave us to ourselves, but send the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, that he might invade this place, O God, and that he might animate and anoint all that is said and done. Lord, come, we pray, and feed us the precious truths of your holy word. We ask and pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For many, perhaps especially in our own day, the name Martin Luther might generate thoughts of the well-known Martin Luther King Jr., standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial, giving his famous speech entitled, "I Have a Dream." However, historically speaking, as many of you will know, I'm sure, there was another well-known Martin Luther who on October 31st, 1517, confronted the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which helped spark the Protestant Reformation. Luther, who himself at one time was a Catholic, after studying the Holy Scriptures, saw that Rome was in error at many points. Yes, he saw that according to the Bible, the Word of God, the church had departed from biblical truth, and one of the key ways in which this was and still is, was in what the Bible taught about how sinners get right with God. For example, Rome teaches that this happens in a person's life, not instantaneously, no, but rather through a series of things such as repentance, faith, baptism, communion, confirmation, and the receiving of the sacraments, etc. However, in strong contrast to this, Luther saw that according to the Bible, sinners are made right with God only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, and not by our own deeds. Now really, in one sense, historically speaking, Luther was just standing on the shoulders of people who had come before him, such as John Wycliffe and John Huss, etc. For indeed, there were others before Luther who disagreed with Rome's works righteousness scheme of salvation versus the Bible's teaching about faith, righteousness, salvation alone. But having said this, nonetheless, Martin Luther was the key man whom God used to be the towering force for the rediscovery of how people get right with the Lord their God. Now, of course, listen carefully, of course, all of this is very relevant for us in our day. And I say this because salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, is the message which you and I who are Christians must proclaim far and wide if people would be saved. You see, brethren, for us who are living in the 21st century, we need these truths just as much as the reformers needed them in their day. And I say this because just like back then, we also have many errors floating around about how people get saved in our day. Therefore, may it always be that we will proclaim these truths as boldly as we can. Yes, brethren, may it be that with all of the false teachings around us regarding salvation in our own generation, that you and I who are Christians will never let go of these things most surely believed among us. Well, for our time together today, we come to a passage of Scripture which really highlights the reformational and, yes, the biblical truth concerning salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I mean, dear brethren, Ephesians 2 is crystal clear in this regard. And as we come to our passage for today, my prayer is that it will be a blessing for all of you here, but especially for our dear brother Tom as he thinks about all that God has done in his life by grace and how his baptism portrays this very thing. And so, as we come to our stated topic at hand, I ask you to notice with me first in your Bibles in verse 7 of this chapter, the design of our salvation. The design of our salvation. Having told us, again in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, why it was that you and I, who are now Christians, needed to be saved, namely because while we were unsaved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were children of wrath just like the rest. And then, having shown us in verses 4 to 6 of this chapter the great results of our salvation, namely God, who is rich in great mercy, saved us and put us in union with Christ so that, positionally speaking, we now sit with him in heavenly places. Now, in our verse in view, Paul lets us know what the grand purpose of all of these things was about. Here, he lets us know why it is that God did what he did for us who are Christians. When he says first in verse 7, look at the words with me there in your Bibles again, he writes saying that, or better translated, so that in the ages to come, that is to say, when Christ closes out this age and ushers in the eternal state, Paul says that God did what he did for us who are Christians, so that in the ages to come, he, that is God the Father, look at the text, might show or display and demonstrate the exceeding riches, or we might say the surpassing spiritual wealth of his grace, or his unmerited, unearned, and undeserved favor, in his kindness, which highlights the manner of God's action toward us And then in telling us the reason why all of this comes to us, he writes saying, in Christ, or better understood, because of our spiritual union with him. Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, please get this when I say that our passage in view is really a fantastic verse. However, I am afraid that sometimes, as the people of God, we don't really get how truly fantastic it is. You see, here, what Paul is saying, Ephesians 2 and verse 7, is that one of the great reasons why God saved people like us was so that throughout eternity, he could show to his cosmic audience the wonders of his gracious generosity to us who are hell-deserving sinners. I'm not sure if we always get what Ephesians 2 and verse 7 is saying, but this is what it is saying. Here Paul is saying, listen, that what will be part of the subject of the eternal revelation is the great work which God by grace has done in the life of his people. Glory be to his name. Brethren, I say, listen carefully, that it will be that of God showing to the whole moral universe how he made us who were once sinners saints. It'll be that of him showing how he made us who were once rebels to be righteous people. It'll be that of him demonstrating to all the celestial beings and all of the redeemed how he made us who were once unholy people to now be holy by his grace. Now, brethren, long story short, throughout all eternity, all of these celestial spectators will have placarded before them how good God was to his people. Oh, what a day it's going to be. What a day it's going to be. Simply stated, dear brethren, in glory, God is going to put forth us who have been redeemed by God's grace as trophies of his grace. He will put us forth as his poster children on the canvas of his mercy as exhibits A, B, C, and D, etc. And all of this because of the doing, the dying, and the rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, to be sure, brethren, this is good news. Amen? This is glorious, magnificent news. It's totally beautiful and wonderful and awe-inspiring. And dear Brother Tom, what you need to know this day is that on that day, brother, you're going to be one of the ones whom Jesus Christ, God the Father, sets forth as a trophy of grace. You, dear Tom, along with countless others out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, will be one whom God puts forth showing that he is no respecter of persons. And that, as the hymn writer correctly says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Listen then to Charles Spurgeon in this regard. He writes, quote, "From this verse it is clear that Paul fully expected the gospel of the grace of God to be preached in the ages to come. He said Paul had no notion of a temporary gospel to develop into a better one, no, but rather he was assured that the same gospel would be preached eternally, and this is the very thing that will happen." Well, again, I say, brethren, this is truly glorious. In heaven, God will constantly have before our eyes how wonderfully merciful, how wonderfully gracious he was to the likes of us. By saving our souls, us, we will bless him throughout all eternity. With the Ephesians of old, to whom Paul is presently writing, who in their unconverted days used to cry out saying in Acts chapter 19, "Great is the pagan goddess Diana." Dear brethren, in glory with them, we will say days without end, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor and blessing." And so, having seen firstly for our time together today from verse 7 the design of our salvation, come with me now secondly to note in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter its source, the source of salvation. Having stated that we've been saved, we ask now, what is the fountain from which this flows? Well, having already mentioned briefly in verse 5 that it's by grace, Paul now expands and expounds on this truth in greater detail in these two verses. When he says again, note the words with me there in your Bibles, he writes saying, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now let me unpack these words a bit for you for a few moments together. And so first, let's talk about the word grace in our passage. Now grace, as you may know, is one of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible, and it appears over 100 times throughout sacred scripture. In this setting, grace, as I mentioned earlier, refers to God's unmerited, God's unearned, and God's undeserved favor toward us who are Christians. Simply stated, grace speaks about God's remarkable compassion toward us who are believers in delivering us from his own judgment because of our sins against him. Thus, the term grace here is not to be understood as a reference to God's common grace, which he has toward all humankind, in that he causes the sun to rise on each and every person. No, but rather the term grace here in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 speaks about God's special grace. It speaks about God's electing grace. It speaks about God's salvific grace, whereby he redeems, sanctifies, and glorifies a people for himself. Thus, the Greek text here literally reads, highlighting how special this grace is, quote, "For by the grace," the definite article, "for by the grace you have been saved," or "delivered from the wrath of God because of your sins against him," for that's what the word "saved" means. Now, of course, none of us deserve this. None of us deserve to be delivered from God's wrath. No, rather, all of us deserve to be eternally punished by God because of our sins against him. And why? Well, because that's what his justice demands. Ah, but dear Christian, here this day, God's special grace, or we might say his distinguishing grace toward us, his people, teaches us that in the face of our rebellion against God, he has chosen not to exact his punishment upon us. That's what it means. In the face of our rebellion, he has chosen not to exact his justice and his punishment upon us. His grace shows us that instead of him damning us justly for all eternity, he has decided to show unspeakable goodwill toward us who are believers. And so why is this? Well, in part, it's because of who God is. Why has he determined to show grace to the likes of us? Well, it's because of who he is in his person. And this is why, if you're taking notes, when God speaks about himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, God gives his own autobiography to Moses. And he says, "Moses, you want to know something about me? Let me tell you." God speaking says, "The Lord God is merciful. The Lord God is gracious, and he is slow to anger, and he is abounding in goodness and in truth." That's God's description of himself. That's his autobiography. Why has God been so merciful to the likes of us? In part, it's because of who he is in himself. Now, church, this is absolutely vital for you and I to get as Christians. And I say this because if we don't, we can view God all wrongly. We can view him as always being cold and harsh and unsympathetic toward the ungodly. But friends, if we think this about God, I say that we are viewing him wrongly. You see, brethren, God's grace to sinners is that which is seen from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. It's that which is seen in his dealings with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden by providing atonement for them. To God, not man, but God, not the Levitical priesthood, but God establishing the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's seen in God setting up the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, for sinners. All of these things point to God's wonderful grace and mercy toward the ungodly. They point to his rich grace toward the lost. And no doubt, most importantly, all of these things that I've just mentioned point finally to the bloodletting of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood alone can take away our sins. Some people say the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God. He is cold and unsympathetic to the lost. But now the God of the New Testament is a God of grace, as if there are two gods. Brethren, there is one God, and he is always the same. As a matter of fact, he says, I am the Lord God, I change not. He's a God of grace from beginning to end. His heart is open to the ungodly. He receives sinners through his Son. He's long-suffering, and he is kind. But all of that Old Testament grace portrait points again to the final bloodletting of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood alone can take away our sins. Now, this is the case, and having mentioned the blood of Christ, which is the ultimate ground for God showing grace to any person. Friends, what you and I must understand this day, therefore, is that God in grace saving us from his own wrath shows us that his grace is not cheap grace. It's not cheap grace. God just, as it were, waving a wand and I'll just forgive sinners. No, it's not cheap grace, but rather it's costly grace. And that's because it cost Jesus Christ his all so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He crushed his Son in our stead, in our room, in our place, so that we could be reconciled to God. Not cheap grace, but costly grace. And so simply stated, summarily, the supreme manifestation of God's grace in history is in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. The supreme manifestation of God's grace in history is in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the case. Thus Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 15, that, quote, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. Brethren, I say that when Jesus died on the cross as our wrath-bearing substitute, in love, he took what he didn't deserve, namely the punishment for our sins, so that we, by grace, could receive what we don't deserve, namely the forgiveness of our sins. He took what we deserve so that we could get what we don't deserve. This is the sum of the matter. Thus, Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, look at that text there in your Bibles, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. He says that in him, that is Christ, we have redemption. How, Paul? The prepositional phrase answers the question. Through his blood, what does it result in? Look at the words. The forgiveness of sins. And this, Paul says, according to or in line with the riches of His grace. The riches, the bountifulness of His grace. Well, out of all of the magisterial reformers, Martin Luther clearly understood and greatly appreciated this matter of grace. Luther, who I mentioned earlier, clearly got the strictness of the justice of God which hung over his head as a sinner. And yet how God, in love through Christ, graciously delivered him. And so we ask, how does this deliverance actually occur in a person's life? I mean, is it by their works? Is it by their confirmation? Is it by their church affiliation? Is it by their baptism? Well, actually, brethren, not at all. And this is because Paul says next in our verse, look at the language. He says that we have been saved. That's a true fact. By grace, God's unmerited, God's matchless mercy. How? Through faith. Through faith. Now, these words through faith here are significant. And what they do is to highlight to us the instrumental means of our salvation. This is the case, and having said this, it's important that you notice here, firstly, that Paul does not say here that we are saved by grace, through faith, plus by what we do. No, that's not what Paul says. Rather, he says that we are saved by grace, through faith, alone. Alone. Nothing added to it. We're saved by grace, through faith. Hence, one of the great mantras of the Reformation, sola fide. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But secondly, you'll also notice here that Paul doesn't say that we are saved on account of faith. No, he doesn't say that either. And this is because, brethren, the only thing that we are saved on account of is the death of Christ. You see, brethren, faith is not the Savior. No, Christ alone is the Savior. However, faith, which biblically speaking means to trust in Christ alone for salvation, is the only scriptural channel by which the salvation which Jesus accomplished in the place of sinners is received by the sinner. This is the fact, and this is why Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 13 of this book, look back there again in your Bibles, Ephesians 1 and verse 13, he says that in Christ, look at the language, we also trusted. That's what faith is. We trusted when? After we heard the word of truth. What's the word of truth? The gospel of our salvation, in whom also having believed, or having had faith in, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so you see, to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, means that we receive and rest on Christ's person alone as our only acceptance with God, to borrow some language from the Shorter Catechism. Simply stated, you say, what's faith? Here it is. Faith is the open and empty hand which receives the salvation which Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. Or, it is to say with one writer of old concerning the Lord Jesus, that upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die, I stake my entire eternity. Upon a life I did not live, and upon a death I did not die, I stake my entire eternity. And so you see, faith, biblically speaking, is not faith in ourselves. It's not faith in our faith, fideism. No, it's that which looks away from ourselves to the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary and made a full and free and final atonement to God for the sins of sinners. It casts the whole weight of one's guilty soul upon the finished work of Jesus Christ the Lord, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day as a validation of his completed and accomplished work on Calvary's hill. Faith looks away from self to Jesus Christ alone. And so, having stated the matter positively, Paul goes on next to speak negatively in the rest of our verse. Look at what he says. He writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And then he says, "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, when the apostle says here that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, what is he speaking of? I mean, is it the grace, or is it the salvation, or is it the faith, which is not of ourselves? Well, brethren, theologically speaking, it's all of these things, right? Theologically speaking, it's each and every one of these things. The grace, it's not our own, it's God's. A salvation is the Lord's. And faith is a gift from God. And this, not of yourselves. Which part of the this is it? It's all of it. The grace, the salvation, the faith. And that's why in this place, as good Reformed Christians, we say that salvation is of the Lord. It's of Him. It's all of Him. You see, church, contrary to what some teach, we don't save ourselves. No, rather, God does all the saving. Secondly, we don't work with God synergistically in order to save ourselves. No, rather, salvation is a monergistic work, for God alone is the one who saves sinners. Amen? He saves, and He saves alone. Hence, this is why Paul says at the end of our verse, note the language, he says that salvation is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It's not a gift of the church. It's not a gift of the sacraments. It's not a gift of the waters of baptism. It's not a gift of the Protestant churches where they have an altar call. The altar doesn't give you salvation. God gives you salvation, and God alone. We're saved by God. It's His gift to us. Or if you could read Greek, you would see that the word God stands emphatic in the phrase. The gift of God, but the Greek says it's God's gift emphatically to us. It's God's gift. It's His present to us in Christ Jesus, which is received by faith alone. For as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earned. But then he goes on to say, but the free gift of God. What is it? The free gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. Jesus purchased it. He accomplished it. He paid for it at Calvary with His own blood. And every sinner that believes upon Him alone for life and salvation, God gives the gift of everlasting life. And so in view of this, I must pause to say, what a great gift it is. What a gift. Eternal life. The forgiveness of sins. Reconciliation with our Maker. And Tom, my brother, this is the gift that you've received by grace alone, through faith alone. And thus, having received that gift, you are now ready to be baptized. Tom, baptism portrays your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go under the water, it portrays death to your old self. And when you come out of the water, it portrays a commitment to walking in newness of life by the grace of God. And so may it always be for you, my dear brother. And so, just in case anyone missed the fact that salvation is not of ourselves, Paul goes on to say, lastly, in verse 9, look at the language. He says that it is not of works. Not works, lest anyone should boast. More literally, he says, it is not out of works. It's not generated by our works. And so why then again does Paul say in our verse that it's not of works? That is to say, our good deeds, our going to church, our trying to keep the Ten Commandments, our trying to be good people, which God says none of us are. Well, again, Paul tells us lastly in our passage when he says, lest, look at the language, lest, or so that anyone, whoever they are, man, woman, boy, or girl, he says that salvation is not of our own efforts, so that no one should boast. No one should glory in themselves. Here Paul tells us that we who are Christians didn't become Christians so that we can say, ha, I did such a good thing by becoming a Christian. I made a decision for Jesus. I've got so much to glory in. No, friends, salvation is all of God to the end that God would get all the glory. If it was of your doing, if it's because your works generated salvation, that your works appeased the wrath of God against you, your so-called good life merited favor with God, then you have much to boast about. But the Bible says, since this is not the case, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let him who glories glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, for of him, God the Father, you are in Christ. It was all of him. Of him you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Of him you're in Christ. It was his work. It was because he regenerated you so that you could believe and repent and receive the gift of everlasting life. Of the Father you are in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Tom, my dear brother, because I know that you know these things, I pray that your life will be one which is habitually characterized as one who boasts in the Lord. One who continually says, I am so thankful for all that God in grace has done for my never dying soul. And not only for you, brother, but for all of us here this day who name the name of the Lord, who realize what God has done for us in rescuing us from our dead estate, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, who got hold of us when we were rebels and children of disobedience, just like the rest, who opened our hearts and our ears when we were drunk in our sins and stupefied by them, who drew us in sweetly by his grace so that we would begin to seek the Lord so that we might be saved. May we be people, individually and corporately, who continually boast in the Lord our God. And so, having considered for our time together today, our topic of our glorious salvation, and what a glorious salvation it is. Let me begin to wind down by making a few applications to all of us here this day. Having preached this topic, what response should come from us? Firstly, who are the people of God? Well, I've got three things, and the first is, listen, there is to be an ethical response. An ethical response. And why is this? Well, simply, as Christians who have been saved by the free grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and not of ourselves, this was never meant to mean that we then turn God's grace into disgrace so that we begin to live lawlessly. No, but rather, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God which has saved us does what, Paul? The grace of God which has saved us does what, Paul? The grace of God which has saved us teaches us. Oh, grace teaches? You better believe it. And what does it teach, Paul? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present evil age. Huh? There is an ethical response that is to come out of the fact that we've been saved all because of another, Jesus Christ the Lord. What is the ethical response? Well, because he loved me and he gave himself for me, because he died and shed his blood so that I could be redeemed. Oh, Lord, may my life be a testimony to the wonderful grace which you have displayed toward me. Might I live for you who loved me and gave himself for me. Here I am, Lord. I offer myself to you. There's to be an ethical response. Those who have been saved by the free grace of God, out of that great free redemption purchased by the blood of Christ, are to live as holy men and women. And so, brethren, I ask you, is that you here this day? You say, I'm a Christian. Good. Does your life verify the fact that you are a Christian by the fact that you seek to live a holy, that is to say, a separate from sin life unto God? You say, I'm saved by God's grace, but you know what? So what? Little fornication, not a big deal. It is a big deal. Little drunkenness, not a big deal. Little theft, little lying, little looking at pornography, a little pride. No, God didn't save us so that we would be prideful. He saved us so that we would be humble. He didn't save us so that we would pursue sin. He saved us so that we would fight against our sin. Are you fighting against your sin, dear Christian? Again, Romans 6 comes to my mind. You say, why are you thinking about the book of Romans? I'll let you answer that. Romans chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. But what does Paul say? He says very plainly, what shall we say then? Shall we continue as a pattern in sin? As a pattern in our life, shall we continue in this way? What does he say? Certainly not. No way, Jose. Banish the thought. Perish it altogether. Shall we who've been saved by grace continue in sin? No way. Why? For how shall we who died to sin, that is, died to the principle of sin and the power of sin in our lives, how shall we who died to sin the moment we were converted live in it any longer? How should we do that? Point is, we shouldn't. And then, interestingly enough, Paul goes on to a reason in Romans chapter 6. Setting forth two reasons why we who have been saved by the free grace of God should not live in sin. And he talks about two baptisms. Why shouldn't you live in sin anymore, Christian? I want you to remember, number one, your baptism into Christ when you were saved. And number two, your baptism into water. Two baptisms. Keep it in mind. Don't you remember? Well, how are you going to live in sin? How are you going to continue down that path that you're on? Which you know the Bible condemns. And you know God is not pleased with. How are you going to continue on that path? Don't you remember that you were incorporated into Christ when you were saved? You were put in union with him, taken out of your union with Adam. And don't you remember, dear Christians at Rome, that after that happened, you were publicly baptized in water. You made the declaration that I'm no longer my own. I belong to Jesus, Paul says. How shall we continue in sin? Point is, we should not. And may it be, dear brethren, that each and every one of us this day really examine our lives to see what sins are in our lives which are causing God's displeasure to be toward us. What sins are we committing that are grieving the Holy Ghost? You know, friend, I call you to repent. The grace of God teaches us that we are to live soberly and righteously in this present evil age. Secondly, then, not only an ethical response, but now an apologetical response. An apologetical response. Which is to say that as Christians, listen, we must use our passage to defend the biblical and reformed understanding of salvation. And this is because this passage, along with many others, but this passage especially, is that which completely dismantles all false work salvation schemes that exist in every other religion in the world. Brethren, Ephesians 2, especially verses 8 and 9, this is a passage that the Roman Catholics hate. It's a passage that the Mormons hate, the Jehovah Witnesses hate, the so-called churches of Christ hate. And why is this? Because it completely undermines their works salvation scheme. And thus, brethren, may it be that we understand this text aright, and that we use it as a defense of the gospel. The gospel which Paul preached, the gospel which the reformers preached, the gospel which only squares with Scripture. There is to be an apologetical response that comes from us, and it is that we use our passage to defend the truth of salvation. Thirdly, then, and finally for us who are Christians, not only an ethical and apologetical response, but we also have an ecclesiastical response. Which is to say that in this church, we are to be sure, listen carefully, we are to be sure that having received the free grace of God ourselves, that we are ready to acknowledge and rejoice over it in the lives of others who name the name of Christ. Now, of course, this is something that we should do freely, even when others may not demonstrate the grace of God at work in their lives to the same level that might be happening in us, either because they're newly saved or whatever the case might be. But brethren, if there is evidence of God's working in a person's life, then we are to be glad, and we are to praise God for it.